If you use the Bible in the pew if you'd like, or I'll have the passage up on the screen. While you're turning there, I want to start with this really important question. Have you ever realized that the lyrics to the song that you've been singing all along were wrong? I see by that reaction, some of you have. Maybe you were belting it out for a little bit, you're humming, whatever, but then maybe somebody hears you singing the song, or maybe you see the lyrics printed on something, and it's like, that is not at all what I was singing. Has anybody ever had that experience where you just totally got them all wrong? A lot of people are pointing out that in Taylor Swift's new song, Fate of Ophelia, that it sounds like she is singing Save My Heart from Darth Vader. The truth is that she's actually singing Save My Heart from the Fate of Ophelia. I think she's saying Darth Vader, but that's just me. Go way back. This is a current song. Go way, way, way back. It kind of sounds like the Eurythmics were singing Sweet Dreams Are Made of Cheese, not instead of Made of These. Now, I think we can all agree that sweet dreams are made of cheese, but that's beside the point. Sometimes it isn't a misheard lyric. Sometimes it's a misunderstood lyric. I've been talking to my kids recently about Bruce Springsteen, and I get to take my kids to see Bruce Springsteen. I'm so excited. And we've talked about the idea that his song, Born in the USA, is a very misunderstood song around July 4th because it's not a patriotic song. It's actually a song criticizing how Vietnam vets were received back from the war. Somebody could listen to Green Day's American Idiot and misunderstand it as being anti-American or a blanket attack on all citizens. But the truth is, it's about media manipulation and fear politics and political culture. And if you've ever heard the song Smells Like Teen Spirit by Nirvana, I challenge you to understand anything that he's saying in that song. If you say that you know what the lyrics are, I don't believe you, because I don't even know if he knows what the lyrics are. It's just hard to understand. There's what we have understood things to be, and then there's the truth of it. There's ways we misunderstand reality, and then there's the truth of reality. And that obviously goes way beyond popular music. How many times have we described our understanding of a situation to somebody? Giving our conclusions based on our observations and our insights and how we think something happened. But then the person says, that's not at all what happened. You're completely misunderstanding that situation. Have you ever been in that type of ordeal? There's what we understand, but then there's the truth of reality. We've had it happen in life moments. It happens apparently often when we're singing along with our playlist. But it also happens with God and with Scripture. With faith, where we think we understand something about the reality of God, or we think we understand how something's supposed to be, but then we get into the Word, and we hear from the Lord, and we see what Scripture says, and it's like, oh, here's the truth of things. Our current series, When God Moves, is about the kingdom of God, this life that God makes possible for all of humanity, this life that he gives to us, this life that, whether we realize it or not, whether we want to admit it or not, is a life that we all long for. And we're going to look at three different stories today that highlight specific things about how we enter into this life with the Lord, how we enter into the kingdom. What does that look like for us to become part of the kingdom of God? And they're super important stories because they highlight misunderstandings people can have and the truth of how we enter the kingdom. It's going to be really important for us to grasp these things because we don't want to join in with the misunderstandings. We want to make sure we grasp the truth. And so before we look at this passage, let's pray together and ask that God would encourage our hearts. God, I thank you that you are here. I thank you that we can be in your presence together as a church family. God, we praise you. We honor you. God, we just thank you so much for how much you do pursue us and love us and care for us. I thank you, God, that you're aware of everything that we're going through in this life, the difficulties and the excitements, the deep valleys and the high mountains and everything in between. You're aware and you're near us and you care for us. I pray that you would encourage us with that this morning. Open up your word, Lord. Let it be clear to us. Let us hear from you. Just thank you for that. In your name we pray, amen. So we're going to look at three different stories here in Matthew chapter 9. And again, how they point to misunderstandings we can have about entering the kingdom, but also what is the truth about entering the kingdom of God. First story starts in verse 1 of chapter 9. Jesus stepped into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own town. Some men brought to him a paralyzed man lying on a mat. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the man, "Take heart, son. Your sins are forgiven." Now, we've talked about this a few times over the last couple of weeks, that there's a big difference between the crowd following Jesus around and those who are Jesus's followers. That just because people are around him doesn't mean that they're with him. There's a difference between those who are just tagging along in the audience and those who are aligned with Jesus. And what Jesus is confirming here is he's confirming their faith. I see your faith. And so in that, he's acknowledging that they are people who are aligned with him. They're people who are following him, not just in the crowd. And in that, they're not just looking for a trick, but they're acknowledging that he's the Messiah. He sees that their lives are aligned with him, and that's why he forgives their sins. But some people don't like that. Look at verse 3. At this, some of the teachers of the law said to themselves, "This fellow is blaspheming." And we have our first misunderstanding. The religious leaders of this time are getting ticked off that Jesus has the audacity to forgive sins. They're saying he's blaspheming, that he's misrepresenting God. But why they are angry shows that their hearts aren't in the right place. They don't understand the truth of who Jesus is. And Jesus calls them out for this. Verse 4 says, "Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said, 'Why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts?'" Which again is so interesting because they are saying this, hey, he's blaspheming. But Jesus skips over that to get to the core of the heart issue. I know what's going on in your heart. And here's the issue. You are entertaining evil thoughts in your heart. So which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say get up and walk? "I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the paralyzed man, "Get up, take your mat, and go home." Then the man got up and went home. When the crowd saw this, they were filled with awe, and they praised God who had given such authority to man. But again, notice what Jesus says about them. You are entertaining evil thoughts. Your motives are going against the will of the Lord. Your intention is against what God wants to do and what he can do. And that's the problem here. They want to dictate what is right in this situation. That's not how we see things. That's not how we understand things. That's not how we want things to be. You're blaspheming. And they're judging Jesus based on their opinions, not the reality of who he is. It seems logical that healing someone would be the more difficult thing. Healing somebody would be more difficult than saying your sins are forgiven. And so Jesus does the more difficult thing to prove who he is. He is God. He is the Messiah. I'm healing this guy so that you can see I have the authority to forgive his sins. This story is going to highlight then our first misunderstanding and the first truth. The misunderstanding is that we want to live based on our own power and plans. The truth is only Jesus has the authority and power to make true life possible. We like, whether we want to admit it or not, we kind of fall in line with the religious leaders here a lot. This is what I think. This is what I want. This is how I feel it should be. Rather than acknowledging the truth of who Jesus is. The Lord makes it clear that we will all experience the consequences of sin in the world, the brokenness which is caused in society by sin and how it breaks the relationship that we have with God. Romans 3 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Ecclesiastes 7 says, "Not a single person on earth is always good and never sins." This is just a reality about all of us. Romans 6 says, "For the wages of sin is death." The consequence of that sin is death. Not just physical death, but the reality of spiritual death, separation from God for all eternity. But God doesn't want that for us. So he gives us the gift of eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Jesus makes it possible for us not to experience the wages of death. Jesus goes to the cross for us, something he didn't deserve, something that he didn't have to do, but chose to do in our place so that our sin could be put on him, that we could then have the penalty for our sins paid for, that we could be forgiven and brought back into relationship with God. Jesus takes care of that, a gift from God, so that we can be reunited with him. But when it comes to dealing with that brokenness, becomes dealing with the truth of how to handle our hearts and become right with the Lord, how to handle our hearts and the life that we are pursuing, we are like the Pharisees in that we think we know what's best and how we want things to happen. God offers us the gift of life in Jesus. I don't want that. God makes it possible for my sins to be forgiven and brokenness to be restored. I don't need him. That's silly. I'm going to do this on my own. That doesn't make any sense. But the truth is, we can't do it on our own. We are all perpetual toddlers walking through life saying, me do it. We are constantly saying, whatever, I'm going to do whatever I want. And there's a reality that there is no one more confident in this world than a toddler who thinks that they can do it and says, I do it, only to be followed by the confidence of the parent who knows a mess is about to happen. And the truth is, when it comes to living our lives, we are all that toddler. And God is that parent. The reality sets in. We make the mess, and the Lord has warned us that that's what's going to happen. It says in Proverbs 14, there is a path before each person that seems right, but it ends in death. We always think that we have the best plan until we realize we don't. Jeremiah 9:17 says, the human heart is one of the most deceitful of all things and desperately wicked. Who really knows how bad it is? Ephesians 5 tells us, therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. And that's really one of the biggest spiritual hurdles we have to get over. The fact that, not only the fact that there is a God and it's not us, but that his will is best and better than anything we can foolishly come up with. The life our hearts long for is only found in the Lord. We need to surrender to him rather than coming up with our own thing or pursuing the countless options that our world offers. Jesus says a couple chapters before where we're at, in Matthew 7, he says, enter through the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. The number of people who do their own thing or come up with their own plan or pursue their own direction apart from God is broad and wide. But that always leads to destruction. The narrow way, the single way to the life we crave is through Jesus. And that's the path we need to take. Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. We must surrender to him to find the life that we long for. We can't create it on our own. So that's the first truth that we need to grasp. Jesus has the authority and the power to forgive, to give life. And he offers that gift. We cannot do it on our own. The second story starts in verse 9. It says, and Jesus went on from there. As Jesus went on there from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. Follow me, Jesus told him. And Matthew got up and followed Jesus. Now, I'm sure that there are amazing, kind, good people who work for the IRS. But I just said that, and some of you are laughing, and some of you are thinking, maybe. Now, if there is anybody here that works for the IRS, I'm totally just joking right now. But the idea of somebody collecting our taxes, that's a necessary evil, and we hate that idea. But as negative as that might sound to us, it would be even worse than this time. Because Matthew is a Jew who's employed by the Romans. And he's given the job by them to go and collect a certain quota of taxes from his own people for them. And whatever he wants to add on top of it as a commission, that's what he would get paid. Some scholars said that tax collectors at that time could put, it would almost feel like extortion, the amount that sometimes people would add. And so here Matthew is somebody that would be seen as a traitor, that would be hated. Probably not anything that we would maybe feel we would want to say behind his back, they probably said it to his front. He would be despised. And so within that, Jesus seeks out Matthew. Jesus goes to Matthew. Jesus is coming to Matthew, and he calls a guy like Matthew. We have to understand how this would shake things up. You're calling who? Jesus, you want that guy with you? None of us want him with us, and you want him with us? This would have been unheard of during that time. Not only does Jesus call Matthew, he hangs out with Matthew and hangs out with Matthew's friends. Look at verse 10. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" Why is your teacher eating with people like that? Hospitality was almost a sacred thing in this culture. To share a meal, to share one's home, to invite someone into your place. Associations were created in these moments, and that was important. An experience that people did not take lightly. And here, Jesus is associating with sinners. This became another moment of the religious leaders getting mad, not liking it, clearly didn't think it was appropriate for Jesus to be in this place. How can he eat with people like that? There are people that you can hang out with, and there's people you can't hang out with. There are people that you can be associated with, and there's people you can't be associated with. And I just want to clarify, the fact that I went can and can't, I'm not saying anything about this side of the room. I just realized that I kind of did that, so I'm just, that was, it happened, sorry. Clearly, Jesus didn't get the memo that these people were in the can't category. He's doing something wrong here, hanging out with sinners. Now, who is this sinners group that Jesus is hanging out with? Well, scholar Michael Wilkins explains this so potently. Listen to what he says. To the Pharisees, a sinner is a person who has violated the law according to their interpretations. You are a sinner because you're not following our understanding of how things should be. But to Jesus, a sinner is any person who remains opposed to God's will. The Pharisees consider themselves to be righteously healthy before God because they define righteousness by their observation of the law, their sacrifice. But they are blind to their real sinfulness before God. They are people who are saying, okay, we're going to define what it means to be right and then say that we're right. And if anybody doesn't follow that, they're in the sinner group. But Jesus is seeing sinners as anyone apart from God who has rejected him, who's not pursuing his will. They define a sinner as someone who didn't line up with them, didn't strive for perfection like them, who didn't go about life exactly the way they did. Jesus defines a sinner as someone who rejects him and doesn't pursue him. Verse 12, on hearing this, Jesus said, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but to call sinners." The Pharisees thought that God was impressed with them because of how they lived their lives, because they cleaned themselves up and lived a certain way that they said was righteous. But here's the thing. The religious leaders thought they were different than everyone Jesus was eating with, not realizing they were exactly like everyone he was eating with. They were just as much sinners as everyone else, just as much in need of grace. Jesus says, "I came for the sick," and that's all of you. "I came to call sinners, and you all are. This points to our second misunderstanding in truth. The misunderstanding is that only cleaned up people who have it all together can be with Jesus. The truth is that Jesus moves toward us to be with us, to love us, and to give us life. That's the thing that we have to realize is that we are all messed up. You are a messed up person. I am a messed up person. We are all weak. We are all selfish. We are all fragile. We are all stubborn. And we are all defensive rather than admitting that everything I just said was true. We have to see this. We are all in need. None of us have it together in the manner that we think we do or that we present ourselves to. Brendan Manning said this, "When I get honest, I admit I am a bundle of paradoxes. I believe and I doubt. I hope and get discouraged. I love and I hate. I feel bad about feeling good. I feel guilty about not feeling guilty. I am trusting and suspicious. I am honest and I still play games. Aristotle said, I am a rational animal. I say I am an angel with an incredible capacity for beer." That's really good, isn't it? He continues, "To live by grace means to acknowledge my whole life story, the light side and the dark. And admitting my shadow side, I learn who I am and what God's grace means. As Thomas Merton put it, a saint is not someone who is good, but who experiences the goodness of God." This is all of us. That quote is from the book, The Ragamuffin Gospel, which we actually have on the back table, so if that's something you're interested in. A saint is not someone who is good, but someone who has experienced the goodness of God. We have to realize our frailty. We have to acknowledge our weaknesses. We have to acknowledge the truth of ourselves, that we are sinners, and he is not. And again, so often than not, we can kind of be two different dichotomies within that. We can completely lean into that. I am weak. I am frail. I am broken. I am a sinner. I am messed up. And there's no hope. And in that, we put too much bank on our frailty and not enough on God's grace. But then others can say, but I'm not that bad. It's not like I'm like this. Or surely, and the reality is that we miss the truth of how much we need the Lord. Brendan Manning also says this, "And grace calls out, you are not just a delusioned old man who may die soon, a middle-aged woman stuck in a job and desperately wanting to get out, a young person feeling the fire in the belly begin to grow cold. You may be insecure, inadequate, mistaken, or pot-bellied. Death, panic, depression, and disillusionment may be near you, but you are not just that. You are accepted. Never confuse your perception of yourself with the mystery that you are accepted." There's something about the truth of that reality, that God makes it possible through his son Jesus for us to be forgiven and restored back to himself. That because of what Jesus did on the cross and the reality of his resurrection, he makes it possible for us to become children of God. And if you have put your faith in Jesus, then you are a child of God. And that's the thing that you are. Too often than not, we hold on to shame. We're the ones holding on to that. And God says, let go of that. You are my child. Too often than not, we hold on to guilt. And God says, let that go. You are my child. We identify with the struggle. We identify with the pain. We identify with the wound. We identify with the anger. And we need to identify with the truth that we are children of God. We have to see and we are all broken. Again, we come in here and everybody looks great and everybody sounds great singing and we're all smiles. But the truth of the matter is underneath a lot of that, there's a lot of hurt, and there's a lot of brokenness, and there's a lot of shame, and there's a lot of guilt. You are not special in the regard that you are the only one experiencing that. everyone is. And in that, you are not alone in that. And so in that, when we take the masks off and we acknowledge the fact that we don't want to feel this, but we do feel this. We want to do better, but then we mess up. We don't want to have these thoughts, but we do. We don't want to be judgmental, but then we do. We don't want this to happen, but then it does. We go back and forth with all these realities, and we forget the simple truth that I am a child of God. And that's the thing that we need to hold on to. That's the thing we need to keep coming back to. I'm a child of God. I can't believe this is happening, but I am a child of God. I can't believe I did that again, but I am a child of God. I can't believe that they said that, but I am a child of God. I don't understand what in the world is happening, but I am a child of God. I feel like I've screwed up in this time and time again, but I am a child of God. You do not have to clean yourself up to experience the love of God. He knows what a mess you are. Too often than not, hey, people are coming over. Hold on, let me get everything in a nice, presentable way. Hey, I'm going to stop by. No, because we all look like this. We're still in our pajamas, and here's all. God sees us exactly how we are. And he comes to us and says, I want you to be my child. You need to know that. In the same way that God knows the religious leader's thoughts, he knows everything about you and everything about me. He knows everything under the mask. He knows everything in the heart. And he comes to you and says, I want you to follow me. I want you to follow me. And I know that there might be some religious Pharisee tendencies in here for some of us to go, but what about sin? You can't say that sin's okay. I'm not saying sin's okay. I'm just saying Jesus is better. No, this isn't an excuse to just sin. It's not permission to do whatever. It's not the just keep doing whatever and take advantage of him. But we have to come to the fact that if we're truly asking, what does it take to come to the Lord? It takes the fact that he comes to me. And he knows everything, and he comes. And he sees it all, and he comes. You need to know, whatever your story is, whatever it is that people in here don't know about, the Lord is calling you to follow him. The Lord loves you beyond what you can comprehend. The Lord wants you to be his child. He comes to you so that you would be with him. He comes to you in love to love you. He comes to you to give you life. And we need to receive that. That's the second story. The final story starts in verse 14. Then John's disciples came and asked him, how is it that we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast? Now, it's interesting because we started with the religious leaders, which could have been anybody. Then we come to the Pharisees, which are like the top dogs. And now we're coming to John the Baptist's followers. John the Baptist, he baptized Jesus. Like, they're cool with one another. But here his followers are coming up and going, what is wrong with Jesus? They have a problem with him. And there's a reality. Doesn't matter who it is. Doesn't matter what's going on. There's always somebody that can look and go, why are you like this? And here we have that happening. They say, Jesus isn't fasting enough. Religious leaders of the day are fasting a lot. What's up with Jesus? He's not fasting a lot. I mean, if they had like fasting punch cards, they have a bunch that they've gone through. And it appears Jesus has lost his. Why isn't he fasting? Jesus answers it. Thank you for the laughs at that one. I appreciate that. How can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. Then they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunken cloth on an old garment, for the patch will pull away from the garment, making the tear worse. Neither do people pour new wine into old wineskins. If they do, the skins will burst. The wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved. Again, another time where I love how Jesus is jumping over the pettiness of their question and getting to the heart of the issue. Of course fasting is important, you knuckleheads. It's in the Greek. You know, that might not come through, but but fasting is a way of depriving yourself of one thing in order to focus on the Lord. I'm literally with them. Why would they need to do that then? They don't need to do something to focus on me. They can just look at me. I'm right here. He's the audacity of their accusation. These leaders were all about the checklist of righteousness, which they came up with based on their understanding of God's law. But Jesus is ushering in a new thing. And if they were as tuned into their Bibles as they say that they would understand and remember and know what the Old Testament prophet Jeremiah said. The day is coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and Judah. This covenant will not be like the one I made with their ancestors when I took them by hand and brought them out of the land of Egypt. A new covenant is coming. There's a new way of being with the Lord, not based on fulfilling the law, but based on what Jesus has fulfilled and done on the cross. And that points to the last misunderstanding and truth that we need to grasp. The misunderstanding is that we must do the right things in order to be right with God. The truth of the matter is that only his work can redeem and restore us to new life, not our work. This last week, I had to go to City Hall to get a new vehicle sticker for my car. That's not a fun thing. I went in, and they had a checklist of all the things I needed to have, and thankfully I had all of them. They had a checklist for everything. Like, you want a vehicle sticker, you have to have this. Dog registration, you have to have this. There's always, like, different things you had to have in order to get the thing that you wanted to get. I looked it up. As far as somebody applying for a passport, there's 7 different things you need to have accomplished. Forms to be filled out, photos, copies of this, that type of a thing. To apply for citizenship, there's 13 different things that you have to have done. Different criteria that are met, forms have to be filled out, interviews that have to happen, tons of different things. Do you know how many things are on the checklist that you need to do in order to enter the kingdom of God? 0. There's 0 things as far as what we need to do to order the kingdom, enter the kingdom of God. Why? Because Jesus has done everything. Jesus has done it all. He did it all on the cross. He did it all in his resurrection. He's done all of the work that's needed to be done so that we can be part of his kingdom, that we could be part of his family, that we could be called children of God. There is no checklist. There's nothing that we have to do. He's done everything. Titus 3 says, but when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. That's the reality. How do you know you have a relationship with God? Titus 3 gives us the answer. Nothing about me, everything about him. How do I know I have a relationship with God? Not because of anything I've done, but because of his mercy that he showed me in his death and resurrection. Ephesians says, God saved you by his grace when you believed, and you can't take credit for this. It's a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done, so none of us can boast about it. Jesus is giving us this gift of salvation, this gift of life, and he has made everything, he has done everything necessary to make that possible, and he extends that gift to you. Will you receive that? We can't be like the Pharisees, thinking that we have to have it all together, that we have to have it be cleaned up, that we have to have this checklist filled. It's all about who Jesus is. And it's about the fact he comes to us. And it's about the fact he's done the work. And he extends his gift to you. Do you receive that? If you're in here today and you haven't, let today be the day that you receive that gift. Because he is pursuing you. He loves you. He cares for you. He wants you to have the life that your heart is craving. And he makes it possible. That's what all of Easter is about. Is how we can be called the children of God because of what Jesus has done and made possible. Do you receive that gift? We put our faith in him. We surrender to him. The idea that I'm aligning who I am and pursuing him. Follow me, Jesus says. Okay. And we go with him. It's in that moment that we have life. And so are you following Jesus today? If you are, We need to be reminded of that pursuit and continue to pursue him. And it's a pursuit of grace, not a pursuit of checklists and things that we do. If you don't have that life, let today be the day that you begin to follow him, that you have life in Jesus, because he wants you to be his child. We're going to end today by receiving communion. I'm going to ask the team if they could start passing out the elements. If you're with